seat, everybody. Good to see you. Good morning. And welcome to Grace Point Church if you're new. Love to meet you afterwards. We've got a lot of stuff going. Again, Sunday morning is pretty much a subset of what we do around our church. There's a lot going on and got a website. We have a bunch of stuff in your bulletin and all that. So, but on Sundays, what do? We worship and we study the Word of God. And then we get equipped and encouraged the way God, I believe, wants us to be. So that's what we're going to do. So if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 22. Matter of fact, the screen will be up there in a second. Luke 22, verse 63. So that's where we're going to be. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And Dave taught more on this last season of Jesus' life. If you've been with us for a while, we have been in the book of Luke for a long time. It is the longest book of the New Testament. Why you laugh? It's true, yeah? It's been a long time. And the reason is Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. It's the longest record we have of Jesus' life and ministry, and we've been taking it one passage at a time, one chunk at a time. And if you've been paying attention to the pace of this series, we've slowed down quite a bit. Matter of fact, for 3.5 years, the pace has been going pretty quick. Matter of fact, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they basically fly over the first 33.5 years of Jesus' ministry. Matter of fact, only two of them even mention the details of his birth. To leave it out entirely. And then they all say, I could be writing so much more, but I choose not to. So they focus on why Jesus came. Did you know that the reason why we are going slower now is because they are going slower now. So for 33.5 years, they've been flying a good clip. And then the last 72 hours of Jesus' life before his death, they start slowing down and give more detail. The reason is that that's the essence. That's what they all choose to focus in on. One third of all of the Gospels is about the last week of Jesus' life. And so the reason why we are slowing down is because they are slowing down. They're giving so much detail. And then, now we, starting at the Passover dinner, the Last Supper, that begins the last 24 hours of Jesus' life before his death. And they really start slowing down. So we are slowing down. So we're giving more details. Here's why. Because they all are committed to explain the reason for Jesus' coming. And they all start giving way more detail than they have throughout the whole Gospels when it comes to Jesus' death. Every dialogue, every action is recorded, and I believe that there is some strong reason for that, and that's what we're going to unpack this morning. So, take a look with me, Luke chapter 22, that's where we are, and before we get to Luke chapter 22, 63, I want to bring you back to something that Dave taught on last week, and Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 53. So Dave taught on this, and notice again what it said. And that's a good segue into where we're going now. Look back on Luke 22, verse 53. When I was with you day after day in the temple, Jesus said, you did not lay hands on me, but now you are in the Mount of Olives, in the Garden of Gethsemane. But, and this is where he emphasized last week, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. You know, friends, there are times in this life where the darkness, where the injustice of this world wins. And when darkness wins, when the power of darkness has its hour, has its moment, and that moment tends to last a little longer, that's where doubts come in. That's where I wonder where God is. Those questions start coming in. When injustice tends to show up and stick around. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Insights on injustice. And Luke, along with the other gospel writers, They give a lot of detail, more than actually we would like to know about Jesus' mockings and beatings and floggings and piercings and all that kind of stuff. Why do they give so much detail in the last moments of Jesus' life? Well, I think that there are several reasons, and we're going to look at that this morning. So let's go ahead and dive right on in, pick up where we left off. Luke chapter 22, verse 63. So Jesus was having the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the Passover meal with his disciples. After that, Judas runs off, wanders off, right about to go and get the Roman guards to betray Jesus in a few moments. And then Jesus takes the rest of the disciples to the Mount of Olives, and that's where he prays. God, I'd rather not do what I know I have been called to do, what I have agreed to do. But is there any other way for the redemption of mankind, for the forgiveness of sin? Do I have to go through what I'm about to go through? And he hears from heaven, you are the only way. You are the door. People must walk through because you are the sinless Son of God. And so he gets up, and now Judas shows up and kisses him, betrays him, and the Roman guards take Jesus away. That's where we are right now. So Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 63. And we're going to read all the way down to chapter 23, verse 25. And we're going to pick up next week on chapter 23, verse 26. So here we go. Chapter 22, verse 63. Now, the men, and who were the men? Well, the Roman guards who just grabbed Jesus after Judas betrays Jesus. Now, the men, the Roman guards who were holding Jesus in custody, were mocking him as they beat him. Thus begins the pain. So for this whole night, the Roman guards have their way with Jesus. And you're going to see in Luke's gospel, as the other gospels, first starts with the Roman guards. They treat him unjustly. And then the religious leaders have their turn. And then the political leaders have their turn. And then the crowds have their turn. So Luke is emphasizing in this section how everybody is turning against Jesus and how everybody is treating him in a way that he does not deserve. So the men were holding Jesus in custody, were mocking him, and they were beating him. That lasts all throughout the night into the next morning. And details. They also blindfolded him. And they kept asking him, hey, tell us. Prophesy. Whap. Who is it that just struck you? And he stays there. Then another guy, bang. Well, who is it that struck you now? Happened all night long. And they said many other things against him, blaspheming, making fun of him. Verse 66. Well, when day came, that happened all night, the assembly of the elders, now round two, now the Roman guards give him over to the religious leaders. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both the chief priests and the scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. And they said, okay, now it's their turn. Well, you know, if you are, quote, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Christ, then tell us. But Jesus said, listen, if I tell you, you will not believe. I've been telling you for years, and you have yet to believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man, and boy, this literally ticks the religious leaders off. But from now on, me, the Son of Man, which is a title for God, the Son, shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God Almighty, Yahweh. So they all said, well, so are you the Son, capital S, of God? Are you the one that claims to have authority to forgive sin, to raise the dead? And he said to them, you say that I am. Literally in the Greek, you are right in saying that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? They're looking for a case to bring to the Romans so they can have Jesus killed. So, and they just heard it. What further testimony do we need? He just said he's the Son of God. He just said he's going to sit at the right hand of God. And we have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Another gospel writer literally at this moment gives a detail where the chief priest, when Jesus describes who he is and where he's going after he rises, he rips his clothes, literally at a sign of anguish that, how dare you blaspheme our God? Because they took the Ten Commandments seriously. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And then Jesus is elevating himself to be equal with God. You've seen the Father, you've seen me. And they said, you know what? He must die. So what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Here's the problem. They think Jesus deserves to be killed, but they can't kill him because they're not in charge. Who's in charge? It's the Romans. So the Romans are not going to let anybody just take vengeance on themselves, just like our government. We are not to do that. So now they got to appeal to the government. And so we go from the Roman soldiers to the religious leaders and now to the political leaders. Chapter 23, verse 1. So then the whole company of them arose, and the whole company of religious leaders arose and brought him before Pilate. And he's the religious official in that area. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, now again, they are accusing him of blasphemy, equating himself to be God. But that's not where they're going to go. What they're going to go after, they're going to use the king title, because that will get him in trouble with the Romans, okay? So they're smart about that. So they began to accuse Jesus, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, taking loyalty away from the Romans, misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Actually, that's not what Jesus did at all. And saying that he himself is Christ, that's no big deal to the Romans, but here is the problem, a king. Now, again, Caesar's king. And so they don't want anybody else with a king complex around. So that wasn't good. And the religious leaders knew that. Verse 3, and Pilate asked him, well, are you the king of the Jews? Because that's going to get you in trouble around here, because we don't like any more kings. And he answers them, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, you know what? I find no guilt in this man. He's not causing a revolution against Rome. He hasn't, and I still believe he's not. I find no guilt for a capital crime in this man. But they were urgent, verse 5, saying, you know what? He stirs up the people. He's teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to Jerusalem, even to this place. Verse 6, when Pilate heard this, well, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. Literally, he's trying to pass the buck now. So the Pontius Pilate, he's in the region. He's kind of the governor in the area around Jerusalem. Well, Jesus was born and raised, had most of his ministry up in the north in Galilee. So Pontius Pilate saying, listen, you know, if this is trouble, I don't want to mess with this. He's a Galilean, isn't he? Isn't he from up north? And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod is the one that beheaded John the Baptist, Herod is the one that is over the area of Galilee up north, well, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And so Herod, he didn't mind that. Look at verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. Herod, if you've been walking with any of this gospel, Herod was always curious. He liked to talk to John the Baptist. He was always interested in this spiritual movement, okay? He was curious, but he was never committed. I'm going to raise that in a minute. So when Herod saw Jesus, he was glad. Oh boy, I get to dabble again in God talk. For he had long desired to see him because he had heard about Jesus, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Heard of Jesus, even rumors of raising the dead and feeding people and healing leprosy and healing people that could not walk. So, verse 9, Herod questioned Jesus at some length. It's interesting, but Jesus made no answer. Here's a side sermon. This one's free, okay? I tell you, if you study Herod, he was given a lot of truth, a lot of understanding, a lot of opportunity to believe God and turn towards God, primarily through John the Baptist. And he would have none of it. Matter of fact, he beheaded John the Baptist because of some family strife. It's interesting. I see that throughout Scripture. I see that even today. If we do not respond to the light that we have, don't expect more light. Because literally, you get less light if you don't respond to the light that you already have. And now, because of Herod's closed heart, he's not interested in learning. He's just curious. He's a dabbler. Okay? And so now, Jesus, listen, I know your heart. You will get no more truth because you're not responding to the truth that you already have. We've talked about that before. And Herod is exhibit A of the fact that God says, I'll give you light to respond to, and you will get no more unless you respond to the light that you already have. All right, so back to the real sermon, okay? And verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing Jesus. They do not want Jesus to get off. They're tired of him. They want to kill him. And they literally feel they're representing God in this crusade. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. So this persecution goes on. And then arraying him in splendid clothing, mocking him again, this king complex, he sent him back to Pilate. Now, hear me, Jesus is a bloody mess by now, okay? He's been beaten up. Verse 12. And Herod and Pilate, they became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. My guess is they kind of, my territory is bigger than your territory, and my power is greater than your power, those kind of things. They were having a problem with testosterone, I would say. But now they agree together because they're both making fun of Jesus. Verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests, the religious rulers, and the people, and said to them, listen, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, literally rising up a rebellion. You know what? I don't see it. After examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your capital charges of bringing a revolution against Rome. And you know what? Neither did Herod. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. So look, nothing, and this is important, deserving death. Yeah, you know, he's causing some religious strife with you, and he might not agree with you on all your points, but listen, he doesn't deserve death. Nothing deserving death has been done by him. That's huge, by the way. Because listen, he didn't deserve death. What's happening to him is unjust. So hold that thought, okay? And even the political leaders know that. I will therefore, the political leaders are saying this, to get you off our backs, to go ahead and do something so that you can go ahead and calm down, we're going to beat him up some more. I will therefore punish and then release him. Their idea is doing the 39 lashes. The other Gospels talk about this, where the Romans, they were good. They were masters at torturing and then killing people to lead by intimidation. Don't mess with Rome. And they figured out that if they lash a person, most often they are dead when the 40th lash goes against their back. Because every time you lash with the whip and the bone tied to the leather, takes flesh out every time. 40 lashes, you're done. So they've learned that most can last 39 lashes. And we'll take you to the brink of death. And then we don't want you to die through lashing. We want you to die if we're going to kill you through crucifixion. Therefore, everybody's going to see you die, and no one messes with Rome. So that's the idea. So that's what happened here. So he's mocked. He's beaten up. He's ridiculed some more. Matter of fact, another gospel writer says he's given a crown of thorns that Luke leaves out. And now he is placed, and you might have seen The Passion of the Christ or some other movies, some of these screen plays are pretty graphic and accurate related to the whipping that Jesus experience, and that's what that is being called attention to right here. Verse 18. But they all cried together. Listen, we don't want just the flogging. We want you to kill him, okay? And but they cried all out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas. What's the story there? Some of you know that. We're not going to get into it too much here because Luke doesn't. But Pilate says, listen, I'm going to give somebody to you. I'll give you Barabbas, or I'll give you back Jesus. And they're thinking that, well, then good night for that choice. Well, I guess we'll take Jesus back. But they were so focused on killing Jesus that no deal was made. So a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder, literally murdering, capital offense. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. Why? Because he didn't deserve death. But they kept shouting, no, crucify, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? That's such an irony. Pontius doesn't care, but Jesus was so undeserving. Pontius Pilate's saying, listen, I don't want to have my name on this unjust death. What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore again, I'll flog him for you. I will just rip his back open to the point of death, but I just don't feel good about killing him. I will therefore punish and then release. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And that's because of the blasphemy that they believed Jesus was guilty of. And their voices prevailed. Pilate said, fine, you know, I tried my best. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. And so he released Barabbas. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. We're going to pick up next week on the next passage, starting in verse 26, and that is the walk to the cross and how Jesus carried part of it. And we're going to look at this story, and we'll continue. But that's enough for today. There's a lot. There's a lot to walk through. Again, though, this is unlike Luke. For 33 and a half years, Luke did not give all this detail. And matter of fact, the other gospel writers, they didn't give all this detail. Why the sudden slow-mo? Why the detail of all this that really is not pleasant to remember or to write down? Well, there's two reasons, and that's where I want to go ahead and focus with us this morning. So from this passage, here's the first one. Hebrews chapter 4. So in Luke, and again, one of the things I want to encourage you to do is just basically it'll get easier over time. Learn to use your Bible and study it. So go to the right. Hebrews is over to the right. You get to the James, you get too far. Revelation, you're way too far, okay? So just kind of move to the right. Go over to the book of Hebrews. Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, all that. And get over to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Because there's one of the reasons why Luke and the rest of the disciples focus on this detail. For we do not have, the Bible says, a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. So now Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of Yahweh, God Almighty, just like he says he was. And now he's described as the high priest who can sympathize with us. How? Because he is one who in every respect, verse 15, has been what? Has been tempted. Underline that. Circle that. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet he succeeded without sinning. Do you know the Bible calls Jesus the second Adam? Where the first Adam wasn't supposed to sin, but he did sin. So now Jesus was tempted in every way. The second Adam, and where the first Adam and everybody that followed Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And so he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. So because of that, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. We might find grace to help in time of need. It's so much more comfortable going to someone that you know has been where you are, has struggled, has been tempted, has experienced the struggles you have experienced. Friends, that's one of the reasons why Jesus and his details are included in so much detail, is because Luke says, I want you to know what Jesus went through. He didn't deserve it. So when you are going through something you don't deserve, Jesus knows what that feels like. Okay? That's really, really important. You know, again, a little bit of theology here. You know, you got some people that, starting with the betraying of the kiss, starting then with the mockings, with the beatings, with the flogging, and all that, they put that also with the dying on the cross. And what some say and believe is all of that was necessary for your redemption. Every single thing that Jesus went through, he had to go through so that he could be your substitute, your means of being adopted into God's family because of the opportunity for your sins to be forgiven. I don't agree with that. There's nothing in Scripture that says that he had to be beaten, he had to be mocked, he had to be flogged. Literally, he had to be born without sin, he had to live without sin, he had to die without sin, he had to have the sin of mankind poured on him, this cup that Jesus said, I'd rather not drink, that had to happen so that his father turned away from Jesus when Jesus literally had that sin on him, in him, that separated him from his heavenly father. That had to happen. And then when Jesus said, it's finished, what was finished? This payment, this experiencing the wrath, the payment of all sin. He paid the price so we wouldn't have to. That had to happen. Question. Well, then, why did he go through the mocking? Bang! Who hits you? Why did he have to go through the beating? Why did he have to go through the crown of thorns? Why did he have to go through all that before he died for the sins of the world? I don't believe all the stuff that happened before the crucifixion had to have happened. Crucifixion had to happen. The death of Jesus had to happen for your salvation. Then why did the other stuff happen? You know why it happened? Because this world is messed up. This world is full of injustice. And the evil of mankind showed up when Jesus was beaten up on his way to dying for the sins of the world. Hebrews chapter 4 says that he was tempted in every way. And again, I spent way too much time on this the first service. I went through several, more than several examples of how he was tempted. And when Satan came into the wilderness and he tempted Jesus to get ahead of God's timing related to meeting his needs. And he chose not to turn stones into bread. And he was tempted to go ahead and have the status of the world immediately. Where, why wait for people to go ahead and see you with honor? Just jump off this pinnacle of the temple and so you'll get the status now. And Jesus said, no. All that. I even kind of threw a few people for a loop. Was Jesus ever tempted sexually? Was he ever tempted to take that second look when this cute little thing walked by the carpenter shop? Yeah, he was. The Bible says he was tempted in every single way, yet without sin. Stay with me, okay? And so, but here's what I believe. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. What was Jesus' greatest temptation? What was Jesus' greatest struggle? Here's what I believe is his greatest temptation that turned into his greatest victory. When he was experiencing unjust treatment, when he was maligned, when he was betrayed, when he was beaten, when he was treated and he didn't deserve it. Here's why. You know what? When you deserve it, you kind of feel like, okay, you know what? I need to take one for the team. I need to learn from it. But you know what? I had this coming. There are times in your life when you're doing and you're walking with God and you get betrayed. You're walking with God and someone robs you emotionally, physically, relationally. And you keep walking with God thinking tomorrow's going to be better and tomorrow's worse. The hitting on your face turns into the flogging on your back. And then it just gets worse and darker. Then friends leave you and all that. And you are wondering, I don't deserve this. Why, God, are you allowing this? Why have you forsaken me? Jesus asked that, yet without sin. It is not a sin to wonder why God has not come through for you. Where are you, God, when I need you the most? It is a sin when you stop obeying God and stop walking with God. And Jesus continued to do that to death and beyond. That's why I want to walk through this through. I want you to know that in your greatest temptation, when the world and even the devil has its hour of darkness, that's when you're tested the most to abandon your God and abandon your faith. Jesus didn't. And he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. So again, you have someone that knows what that experience is like. But here's something else. Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter. Go to the right a little bit more. And from Hebrews, go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Along with just an awareness that you're not alone when you have been treated unjustly. You are not alone when you've been betrayed. You are not alone when you've been mistreated and you did not deserve those beatings, emotionally, physically, whatever. Jesus knows that. And he was wondering, as you are, yet he kept walking with God and he wants you to do the same. Matter of fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. There's a lot here. Peter writes 1 Peter. Okay, that's profound, yeah. And he's writing for these people that are being persecuted under the Roman Empire. By the time Peter writes this, Christians are getting killed. Christians are just getting mistreated. And persecution is on steroids, okay? And it's going on for a long time. And they're walking with God. They're trusting God. And it's getting harder. And it's getting darker. And Peter is writing them what to do when you're being treated unjustly. You don't deserve this, but it's coming at you in force. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 19 says this. Hey guys, this is a gracious thing. You know, when mindful of God, you keep thinking and walking with God, one endures sorrows while suffering. How? Unjustly. Listen, you're suffering unjustly, you're being mindful of God, you hang in there. For, and he goes, listen, I'm not talking about being treated for things that you deserve. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, jailed, whatever, and you endure? That's not what I'm talking about here. But if when you do good and suffer for it, when you do what you can do and they still leave or they still say what they're going to say and all that kind of stuff, and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And then verse 21, for to this you have been called, to keep walking, to keep trusting, to keep one step at a time obeying God, because Christ also suffered in the same way for you. And then here it is, leaving you an example. I'd underline that. That is why I think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all write about the despicable details of Jesus' unjust treatment. It's not just so that we know, you know what, he knows how that feels. So when I pray, I can also understand that he knows the pain. But it's also how we can study what he did and we could have an example to follow. So he's not just a Messiah to save you. He's a model to help you when you are being treated unjustly. Do you see that? So that you might follow, verse 21, in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That's the point. When he was reviled. Now, Peter is recounting what we are studying in Luke 22 and 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So again, why all the details? So we can know that he can relate to us when we are treated in kind, and so we can study how he walked through being treated so badly, and we could follow in his steps. Does that make sense? So what are we going to do for the rest of the time? Let me give you a little bit of help unpacking what Jesus thought and what Jesus did, so that starting this afternoon and this week, we could think and we could do and follow in his steps. And I'm going to start with the thinking part. And this is really important because, friends, I want you to make it. You do not have a choice in this messed up world. You will be betrayed. You will be maligned. You will be hurt undeservedly. All right? And I want you to make it through like Jesus did. And if you're going to do it, you need to have the right thinking and the right stepping. Okay? And so let's walk this through. So insights on injustice. And here's the first one. I'm first going to go after some thinking. Truths about suffering that you need to know. If you don't understand these truths, you will abandon your faith. You will. It's just a matter of time. I've seen it. And so you need to understand what Jesus understood about suffering, and you need to understand what Jesus understood about faith. So suffering and faith, I'm going to quickly walk you through this, thinking well, and then we're going to get to three things that Jesus did that we could see as an example. But I think for most of your problem, most of my problem, it's not in our stepping. It's in our thinking. And so let me walk you through a couple of misunderstandings. Here it is. Truths about suffering. Number one, on your note sheet, please write this down. I actually have a whole discussion guide for you. So write this down, take this home, and find a group to linger about. Here's the first truth that Jesus knew that we must know. It's not unusual suffering, unjust treatment. It's not unusual. It's normal. Jesus was not surprised when injustice came his way. He was sad. You don't have to say, oh boy, but you shouldn't be surprised. He wasn't, because he knows this is a broken world. Here's the deal. If you don't believe that, when you are treated unjustly, when someone else does something and you are accused and fired for it, when someone does this and you are caught in the backwash of other people's selfishness, okay? If you don't have a theology for that, your anger will go first to them and then to God, because you're saying, God, what on earth is going on? And if you are surprised and sad, you're going to bail. You shouldn't be that surprised. And matter of fact, the Bible is full of teaching and stories that sadly, in this messed up world, there's going to be tragedy after tragedy. All right? How's that for a downer? Yeah. And so, matter of fact, Genesis 4, we're not going to go there. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, that's the good news. You know, God made a perfect place and perfect people and all was good. Then they were tempted, okay? Genesis 3, they lost the battle with temptation and they sinned, Adam and Eve. And so, listen, Genesis 4, the next story, you know what it is? It is unjust killing. Abel, good guy, worshiper of God. He was killed by his brother. Why is that in the Bible? Right off the bat, the next story, God says, here is an example of what happens now when sin has invaded this world and turned it upside down. And then it goes on, story after story, tragedy after tragedy. 1 Peter 4, you're already in 1 Peter, maybe you are. If you're there, let me quickly read this for you. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Again, Peter is writing to these people who are just getting, you know, persecuted. And he says this, hey guys, do not, this is 1 Peter 4, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice, that's nuts, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is eventually revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the spirit of glory that God rests. Basically, you're taking one for the team. And it's really not you they're going after. They're going after God, and God understands. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief. Yeah, don't incur things that you deserve. It's not unusual. It's normal. And we need to go ahead and not be so surprised. Here's the next one. You need to understand this. It's not a sign of God's disapproval. I just want to throw this one in there. I think for some people, when miscarriage happens, when adultery happens, when mistreatment happens, I think a lot of people, sadly, not just some, but a lot of people, they try to say, it must be my fault. God must be making me pay for something that I've done because you know you're not perfect. Listen, that's not the way God works. So it's not a sign of God's disapproval always. There are some times when God disciplines His kids, okay? But friends, again, we've been here before many, 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 many times. It's not because God's getting back at you. It's because you are not protected as much as you'd like from the evil of this world. Here's what some people think. Some people think when you were adopted in God's family, you get a Bible and you get a bubble, okay? And a Bible is great. I'm God's kid. I get to read. And also you get a bubble. And you're going to be in a sinful world, but I'm going to bubbleize you. I'm going to insulate you. I'm going to protect you from all the mess. Friends, that's not true. Evil is not just around you and you are protected from it because God loves you. God says, listen, you don't have a bubble. You have a Holy Spirit and you've got promises and you got my presence. But you're in this world. You're not just around this world. And pain's coming. Jesus said that. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome it. But don't be so surprised. But when it happens, listen, don't immediately go to, I must be messing up. It must be all my fault. And that's wrong. Here's another one. It's an opportunity for growth even when self-afflicted. And this is important. Every tragedy, every mistreatment, even those that are self-afflicted, that you caused on yourself, I'm putting that to everything you're going through, God says, I can go ahead and see as an opportunity for growth. And I'm going to tell you a couple ways that if you don't grasp what I'm about to say, it's just a matter of time you're going to abandon your faith. And here's the first one. Actually, I know people who teach this, and it's wrong. Okay, and you go through something bad, and what you will hear is from someone really well-meaning. Well, you know what? You need to look for the good in it. So it's really not bad because God allowed it, but it's good in disguise. Friends, that's just not true. If you think leukemia and adultery and what is going on in the Middle East today with people getting burned on YouTube, that's not good in disguise. That's bad, bad, bad. But here's what God says. It is bad, and just call it bad, part of a broken world, but through anything, I can bring good out of it. And here's where I'm going with this. If you look at God-awful sin, and you believe that is good somehow, that's going to mess you up. Because God doesn't want you to have that thinking because you won't find it. And then you're going to think, gosh, if God wants me to call that good, I just can't. Therefore, I'm going to reject God. Here's another thing, too. If you don't believe what you're going through, you know what? Maybe it's you're starting to get mocked. Well, that's no fun. God, I pray that you would take that mocking away in Jesus' name. And then the next day, the mocking turns into beatings, okay? Well, that's no good. Sure, that's against the will of God. So, God, would you stop the mocking and the beatings? And then the beatings turn into floggings. Do you get where I'm going here? And it gets harder and harder and harder, just like it did for Jesus. If you believe that nothing good can come out of what's being done to you, including the unjust treatment, you're going to bail on God. So I would encourage you, call bad, bad, and believe that God can bring good out of anything, because that's the big God that we have. and say, God, I have a lot of why questions and I have a lot of what now questions, but I'm going to believe that this won't be wasted for my growth and your glory. If you don't believe that, you think this is just bad and nothing good can ever come of it, you won't survive. All right? So again, that's why the Bible is big on that. That's where James 1, 1 Peter 1 talks about that. All right, let's quickly move on. Here's something else about faith. Truths about faith. Boy, I tell you. I think a lot of people believe in an English definition of faith and not a biblical definition of faith. Here's what I mean by that. When people think of have faith, I think a lot of people think, just be positive. The sun will come out tomorrow. You got to just hang on until tomorrow. There will be sun. And that's faith. And tomorrow, when it's even darker than today, if you believe in that little song, if that's your theology, you will abandon God. Because God does not promise you that tomorrow will be brighter. Because it wasn't for Jesus. It got dark, 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 dark. And then he died. Okay? And you know what faith is? Faith is not optimism. Faith is not feeling confident. Faith is not just skippy-yippy into tragedy. It's not. Faith is doing what God tells you to do, regardless of how you feel. And I tell you, there are some stories in the Bible. Acts 12 is one. Faith is doing what God's telling you to do, even if you think it won't do any good. That's faith. And here's the good news. If you believe, faith is skipping through life and smiling through life and being optimistic and confident, and you know you're not, you're going to abandon God. But see, God's never told you to feel a certain way or to skip to a cross. God says, listen, go to a cross if it's a cross I have for you, but feeling a certain way is literally out of your control. Obeying is in your control. I hope that makes sense. Hebrews 11, James 2 talks about that. Let me tell you about my wife. So, she's home right now. She's grieving the loss of her dad. Last week, at 11 o'clock in the morning, I took a break from the worship time during our second service, this service, and I went and called my wife and told her that her dad died. And she was in London and doing some ministry over there. And when I said it, she was quiet, and she flew home the next day. And she got home, they're 8 hours different, so 11 o'clock a.m. is 7 p.m. their time. So she blah, 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 and she got on the phone, and then she came home, and no rest. And so basically, we flew on Wednesday morning, and we had to do all the paperwork, all the stuff on Tuesday. And we flew and on Wednesday and got there, did the funeral on Thursday, and lowered the casket down, and she was amazing. And then Friday, more paperwork. And then Saturday, we flew home, and she's home and I'm here. Okay. And when I saw Rhonda, she did not skip to the funeral. She did not skip away from the casket burial. She was feeling very sad and she was grieving the loss of her daddy. But you know, what does faith look like? Faith is not saying the sun's going to come out and I think this is awesome and I'm going to see my dad again. And faith is not smiling. Faith is doing what God told her to do. She would rather have not spoken at that funeral. She would have rather not being the trustee and power of attorney, all that kind of stuff like that. Where God guides, he does provide. But I was so proud of her that she wasn't relying on Bob to be her strength, because that's a bad idea, but she went to God for her strength. And I saw her many moments throughout this thing. She's dog tired from England, all that kind of stuff. She gets in there, and then when she's lowering, when we see Harold's body, not Harold, Harold is in heaven, see his body being lowered in this casket 6 feet down. I saw Rhonda have faith. That doesn't mean that she was all giddy and smiley, but there was trust in her. And she looked up and she walked out and she kept moving with God. And here's the deal. If she felt like faith was smiling and singing through that, she'd say, I can't do this, God. But if faith is just taking one more step in belief and trust and obedience, I can do that regardless of how I feel. Let me give you an example real quick in Acts 12. I love this story because, again, a lot of people think that faith is belief, and if I believe it, it's going to happen, and God wants me to name it and claim it and all that kind of stuff. And that's just not it at all. And Acts chapter 12, one of my favorite little stories where Peter is about to be beheaded, actually. James the apostle was just beheaded the day before. Peter is in prison, and he's about to be beheaded the next day. And so Peter is in jail, and he's praying, and he's pretty much believing, if they kill James, I'm next. And now there is a prayer group in Jerusalem, and they're praying for Peter that he would be released. I'm sure they prayed for James, and he was beheaded. So you know what? It's not good news. So, and so Peter is in jail, and then an angel shows up, and Peter's praying. He doesn't believe it. I'm praying because I have faith. I'm praying because faith is doing what God tells me to do, and God tells me to pray, and I'm going to pray. But you know what? I'm about to lose my head. And so he's praying, and an angel shows up, gets into the cell, breaks the chains. He stands up, gets his shoes on, and he literally walks Peter out of the jail. Peter does not believe it. This is a dream. I'm about to die, okay? This is like a cool hallucination right before I get my head chopped off. So I'm just kind of walking out. How cool is that? So the angel walks Peter out of the jail, walks out into the street. You can read it for yourself. And finally, Peter realizes this is true. He literally, the Bible says he touches himself. This really happened. I am free. I mean, it really surprised him. Faith is not just believing with all optimism. Faith is doing what God tells you to do, regardless of what you feel, regardless if you think it's even going to work. And so Peter's finally out there, and he's doing it. And then I got to go tell these people. I know they're praying for me. So he goes over to this little small group that's praying in Jerusalem. He knocks on the door, and they're praying inside. And so Rhoda, the servant girl, kind of gets up and goes to the door. She looks at the peephole. It's Peter. It's Peter. So she didn't even let him in. She's so excited. So she goes back to the people. Hey, people, Peter's outside. Shh, be quiet. We're praying for Peter. No, Peter's right outside. No, he's not. He's in prison. He's about to be beheaded. No, he's really out there. No, it's probably his ghost. That's literally what it says. You know, they probably already killed him. And that's his spirit. They're praying because they're told to, because God calls us to pray, but they didn't do this name it, claim it thing. I encourage you with some good news. Some of you, you're having a hard time being smiley. You're having a hard time feeling giddy. And you're wondering, I just can't do that and be authentic. You know, God doesn't tell you to do that. God says, listen, just pray and obey. Well, I can do that. I mean, I don't have to feel a certain way. I don't even have to really even believe with a mountain size. No, you really don't. Just take your little mustard seed, take all your doubts, pray to a big God, and let God win. Faith is trusting God enough to do what he says. Well, I can do that if God gives me the strength regardless of how I feel. All right, here's number two. It doesn't keep us from suffering. Faith does not keep you from suffering, but will guide us through suffering. If you believe that your faith will keep you from suffering, and when suffering gets harder, you're going to abandon God. No, faith will not keep you from suffering, but faith will guide you through step by step, telling you, showing you what to do to obey God one more time. And then finally, I told you this won't take me long. Finally, with that good mentality that Jesus had of suffering and faith, here's what he did. Here are the actions that I would encourage you to do based on those. Here's the first thing. You can study that in Romans 12. We're not going to go there. You can look at that. Another parallel passage that Paul says, based on what Jesus did, here's how you are to act when you're treated unjustly and follow in Jesus' steps. You can read that in Romans 12. Number one, never ever repay evil for evil. Don't do that. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And, you know, you can protect yourself. You can even use legal protection. You can appeal to civil authority. God does not want you to be a doormat. But listen, when it comes to personal vengeance, you are not to repay evil for evil and lower yourself to their standard. Had a guy after the first service, well, Bob, how about the Jordanian military and others who are now increasing the fight against ISIS because of their killing that pilot? Isn't that vengeance? Listen to me. There's a difference between personal and civil response. The Bible says, personally, you do not go ahead and buy your own plane, go out there and kill anybody you want, okay? But civil authority, the Bible says, God does not give the civil government swords for no reason. And sometimes, there are times when the governments need to go ahead and swing that sword to protect their people. But these passages are about personal matters, not government. So never repay evil for evil, and that is a point of obedience, because there will be a time when you're going to want to go ahead and lower yourself to do to them what they did to you. Here's another one. As far as possible, this is Romans 12, 18, do what is right in the eyes of everybody. What that means is try to get along. Even if they don't want to get along, even if they are the most immature they could possibly be, you be the mature one. You try to get along. Romans 12, 18 says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with them. Sometimes it's just not possible, but God calls you to try as far as possible, even when they're treating you unjustly. And then number three, let God even the score in his time. Do not play God. There will be a time when God will go ahead and call people for their unjust treatment, but you let God do it in his time and let him be your shepherd. In your discussion guide, I don't have time, nor am I going to do it too much now, but it's in there. There's a beautiful passage in Psalms 23 where David describes a shepherd leading his sheep to a table or a mesa where there are predators, where there are wolves and coyotes. And the Bible says, I prepare a place for you to feed in the presence of your enemies. What does that mean? Listen to me. God will prepare a place for you to grow and to minister, and your enemies will be close by, and you will have a choice. Did you know that sheep cannot eat and protect themselves against enemies at the same time? They just can't do that. So what the sheep are supposed to do is, listen, you grow, you eat, and you do what sheep do, and let the shepherd take care of everything else. Some of you need to get your eyes off of the enemy. Get your eyes off of the people that are treating you unjustly, and you grow and you minister, because there's a shepherd out there that says, I will take care of you and I will even every score. So you can study about that a little bit more there, you can in that digging deeper section. So injustice is going to happen. May you and I have the right thinking and the right behavior and follow in the steps of Jesus. Bow your heads, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how relevant it is for the challenges of our lives. And Father, I'm sad with those in this room that are sad because of the stuff that's happening to them that they do not deserve. I pray, God, though, that we will be better encouraged and equipped to handle those awful situations in a way that brings glory to you. Somehow, Lord, use these insights, use this passage of pain that Jesus went through to somehow help us with our pain. And may Grace Point Church be a place, be a people that we can be real with one another and we can be built up together to be salt and light in a broken world, knowing that we are not home yet. In Jesus' name, amen.